As a teenage boy, I remember an old country preacher who used to say, "Keep on keeping on. Keep on keeping on." In other words, don't quit. Don't give up. Persevere until the end. And that is exactly what the Apostle Paul is telling us in our text in Galatians 6, verses 9 and 10. "And let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith." As a grade school boy, I remember our school class planting seeds in various containers at school. And I remember how the students would eagerly examine the containers every day for signs of progress, which to the minds of young children seemed agonizingly slow. You see, we wanted to reap, sow and reap in the same day. And we needed to learn that the laws of botany do not work that way. We needed to learn persevering patience in the realm of agriculture. In Galatians chapter 6, Paul reminds us that Christians can be a lot like those children. And he exhorts us to labor patiently and perseveringly, trusting God to grant the rewards of our labors in his appointed time. It does seem that patience is often the most elusive of the ninefold fruit of the Spirit. And thus Paul concludes his list of practical exhortations, and indeed the body of his Galatian epistle, with his final admonition to keep on keeping on. Don't give up before you've reached the finish line. Our text for this morning really has one main point. Keep on keeping on. Don't quit. However, we can break down this primary exhortation into four statements, four shorter exhortations, two from verse 9 and two from verse 10. And so today we are looking at Galatians 6, 9 and 10. And we see, number one, be faithful in your labors. Number two, be focused in your faith. Third, be alert to your opportunities. And number four, be discerning in your priorities. First of all, be faithful in your labors. And let us not grow weary while doing good. And here Paul reminds us of the ever-present danger of giving up, of becoming discouraged, of becoming slack in our service for the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, don't do that. Don't give up. Don't grow tired. Don't become exhausted. Don't lose heart. This is the very opposite of being steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. The word literally means become loose. Let us not become loose while doing good. And in that day, that would have been well understood. In a day when people wore robes and belts or sashes around their robes, to give yourself to increased activity was to tighten up your belt, to tighten up your sash, to gird up yourself. And that figure is often used in the Bible, as, for example, when we are told to gird up the loins of your mind. That is, be alert and prepared and ready and active in what you are doing. But this would be just the opposite. At the end of a long day's work, a hardworking farmer would probably come in and he would sit down, and the first thing he would do would be to loosen his sash, to relax himself. And that's what Paul is saying. Be careful that you don't loosen your sash too quickly. Or this term might also be used in a military sense of an unstrung bow. A bow that is strung, we know, is under tension, and it is tight, and it is ready for action. It is ready to be used to fire those arrows. But when a bow is not in service, of course, it is unstrung. And that loosens the string, allowing the string to lose its tension, allowing the bow to lose its tension. But, of course, it is also unprepared for use. It is unready for battle. It is not ready to be pressed into service. And Paul says, don't unstring your bow yet. Don't loosen your sash yet. Don't grow weary in doing good. Not quite yet. don't become slack is perhaps the most accurate translation to employ this Greek word in our English language. Don't become slack. There is the danger of becoming slack. And interestingly, the realm of the danger is not in the realm of evil, but is rather in the realm of doing good. Do not grow weary while doing good. Or more literally, the good. The definite article is used. Do not grow weary while doing, and here's another more literal translation, by doing the thing that is beautiful. And what does Paul mean by that? In the context, undoubtedly, he's talking about all of these exhortations from verse 13 onward that we read a moment ago. Don't grow slack while doing the good things that I have already listed for you here. Don't grow slack while being engaged in that beautiful display of the fruit of the Spirit that I told you about in chapter 5 and verse 22. In fact, it would include everything that Christians are commanded to do. Don't become slack in doing all the good things that God has commanded His children to do. Don't grow slack in doing the good of increasing holiness, putting off sinful behavior, putting off the deeds of the flesh that were listed in chapter 5. Don't grow slack in your pursuit of growing Christ-likeness, in putting on the beautiful fruit of the Spirit that is given to us in chapter 5. Don't grow slack in the work, the good work of restoring fallen Christian brothers. If a man is overtaken in a fault, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. And don't get tired of that good work, that beautiful work. Don't grow slack in the good of helping those who are in need. Don't grow slack in the good of sowing to the Spirit. Don't grow slack in the good of spreading the gospel of Jesus Christ around the world. Do not become weary while doing good. And what are the reasons why God's children do become weary, do grow slack? Well, there are many reasons, and I couldn't possibly list them all. But as I think about the context of the Galatian epistle, I remember that the epistle opened with the warning against false teachers, the Judaizers who had come into these four Galatian churches and had brought great conflict and turmoil within the church. And conflicts in the church have a way of wearing us down, wearing away at our soul, causing us to become discouraged, causing us to lose heart for the good work of God. But Paul says, yes, there are times when conflicts will come, but gird up your sash, tighten your sash. Don't unstring your bow. Don't quit. Don't get slack, even when there are reasons to be discouraged, even when there are conflicts in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, which we know should not be there, which we know are the cause of carnality, which do cause the people of God to become discouraged. But don't let that slacken your pace. You're not to the finish line yet. Or Paul may have had in mind the legalistic teaching of those Judaizers and how that puts unnecessary, burdensome pressure upon the people of God. It was so in the days of the Pharisees. And the apostles recognized that in Acts chapter 15 at the Council of Jerusalem when they examined this teaching by Judaizers and this requirement of the Judaizers that Christians continue to live according to the law of Moses and all of these dictates that have been given by him. And the conclusion there was, listen, our fathers, our Jewish fathers, weren't able to bear that burden. Why do we think that we should impose that upon the Gentiles? And so we'll write a letter to the Gentile churches and tell them that we have not taught any such thing. And we have not authorized these Judaizing teachers to teach any such thing. Don't let them pressure you into requirements which are not your true God-given requirements. Don't let people with a legalistic perspective make you feel guilty and responsible for requirements that are not God-given requirements. Because in the long run, eventually, if you're trying to do things for God that are not really the will of God anyway, you're going to wear down. You're going to get weary. Instead of focusing your attention upon those things that God has told you to do, your attention will be distracted by 100 extraneous things that have been added to the Word of God that are not God's will at all. And then trying to do what you know the Bible tells you to do and trying to do all the things that other people tell you that the Bible tells you to do, you are likely to grow weary. But let us not grow weary while doing good. It may be that Paul had in mind the selfish exercise of Christian liberty. In other words, the reaction to the Judaizers. There were some who were in danger of succumbing to their false message of legalism, but there were others who were just as much in danger of an overreaction. And in claiming Christian liberty, instead of claiming it for the glory of God and for the unselfish ministry to others, to make it a self-focused sort of thing, which relieves me of all responsibility. I don't have to obey any commands. Christian liberty, Christian liberty, Christian liberty. And that may not cause us to grow weary in well-doing, but it certainly would cause us to stop doing the good that God had caused us to do. Isn't that exactly what this section opened with in verse 13? For you, brethren, have been called to liberty, chapter 5, verse 13. Only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another. What's the purpose of Christian liberty? It is to free you to serve one another, not to free you to indulge all of your energies and attention and focus upon self-gratification, upon your comforts, your ease, your pleasures. That's not the purpose of Christian liberty. Don't grow weary in doing good. One of the most common reasons for weariness among Christians is a lack of visible success. We do want to sow and reap in the same day, or at least not in the same day, at least very quickly. That's our mentality, that's our mindset, and that is encouraged all the more by the kind of world in which we live, in which meals can be produced within a matter of seconds by popping them into the microwave, and everything is fast, 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 instant, instant, instant. And if we can't cook it fast enough in the microwave, we can run through the drive-thru and get it right now. Fast food, fast everything. And we want fast results in the work of God. We want to sow the seeds of the gospel and reap the harvest of souls immediately. We want to see it right now. And when we don't, sometimes we become discouraged. When we don't, sometimes we do something even worse. And that is we manufacture a counterfeit result. We manufacture our own man-made results to replace the results of the Spirit and satisfy ourselves that something is happening, even if it's not the work of God. Don't do that. But while you are being true to the Bible and waiting for true Spirit-wrought results, don't grow weary. Sometimes it takes a long time. Sometimes it takes a long, long time. Sometimes it takes a long, long, long time. The farmer, at least, has some idea of how long he should expect to wait before the crop comes. He knows this seed will produce a harvest in X number of weeks or months and days. And this seed, he knows what the time is for each of those seeds that he sows in his field. But the fact of the matter is, in the work of God, we don't know ever what any of them are. We never know what is the time frame between the putting forth of our effort and the reaping of the results of the effort that we have put forth. We never know. And therefore, what must we do? We must entrust the results to God. We must wait for Him to produce the harvest in His time. We must not grow weary in the meantime because we aren't seeing the results that we anticipated seeing. That's not our concern. Our concern is to keep on keeping on. Our concern is to be faithful to the task that has been entrusted to us. Our concern is not to become slack, not to grow weary, not to loosen our sash, not to unstring our bow. Our task is to keep on working at that which God has given us to do until we have crossed the finish line. Sometimes it is simple weariness of the flesh that causes us to slacken our pace. Oftentimes it is a loss of eternal perspective. We get our eyes off the goal. We get our eyes off Jesus Christ. We lose our eternal perspective. We stop evaluating what we are doing in time in the light of eternity and what that will look like 100 years from now. And that causes us to become weary in what we're doing. Don't let that happen. Don't quit. Don't slack up. Don't throw up your hands. Don't say, what's the use? Be faithful. Be steadfast. Be persevering. What is the one required qualification for serving the Lord? Faithfulness. Moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. A steward is someone that God has entrusted a responsibility to. What does God require of those that He's entrusted a responsibility to? Does He require certain talents, certain abilities? No. No, He gives different talents and different abilities to different of His servants according to the need. But every one of His servants has one requirement. Be faithful, be faithful, be faithful, be faithful. If you're faithful, you're a good steward. If you're not faithful, you're a bad steward. It's as simple as that. So don't grow weary in doing good. So number one. Be faithful in your labors. Number two, be focused in your faith. Let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. In due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Be focused in your faith because the harvest is assured to those who labor faithfully to the finish. Be focused in your faith because the harvest is assured to those who labor faithfully to the finish. In due season, we shall reap if we do not lose heart, if we do not slacken our pace, if we do not unstring our bow. And when will the harvest come? In due season. When is that? God's season. Due season here is the same word that is used in Galatians 4:4. And there we read, but when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. When did Jesus Christ come to earth? In the fullness of time, in due season. When did Jesus Christ come to earth? In God's perfect time. God's people had awaited that promise for a long time. And it seemed like the season was a long time away. Abraham looked for that promise, and 2,000 years passed from the time that God gave the promise to Abraham before the fullness of time came. Moses looked for that promise, and 1,400 years passed from the time God gave the promise to Moses until that promise was fulfilled. David looked for that promise, and 1,000 years passed from the time that God gave the promise to David until the promise was fulfilled. And all of God's believing old covenant people looked forward to that promise and waited and waited and waited, and it didn't come. And they, some of them perhaps, began to wonder, will it ever come? Is the promise going to be fulfilled? Oh, yes, it will be. How do you know? Because it's God's promise. And when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth His Son. God always fulfills His promises, but not always in the time frame that we have in mind. Remember, a day with the Lord is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as one day. 1,000 years seems like a long time to us. 1,000 years seems like a day to God. That's what that's saying. You say, I'm not going to be around for 1,000 years. Doesn't matter. Don't grow weary in doing good, for in due season you will reap if you do not grow faint. In due season, the moment that is exactly right, the proper time is what this phrase means. In due season, the season which is peculiarly the harvest time of each form of doing good. Corn seeds and wheat seeds and carrot seeds and lettuce seeds all have different periods of time between the sowing and the harvest. And this form of doing good and that form of doing good, this act of obedience to the Lord, this area of service for the Lord, will have different periods of time between the doing and the harvest. A time that is perfectly suitable to that particular form of doing good. God will bring the harvest in the perfect time. But don't forget, it's His perfect time, not ours. So therefore, do not grow weary, for in the perfect time, you will reap the harvest if you do not faint. The concept of due season is broad enough to include both time and eternity. The ultimate fulfillment, of course, is the second coming of Christ. When our redemption is complete, when the Lord returns, and when all of His saints are gathered together in His presence in our glorified bodies, and when our Lord will call us before Him at the Bema Seat of Christ and will reward us for the deeds done in the body. And at that time, you can be sure that every deed done with the motive of honoring and serving God will be rewarded. Why, we can't even give a cup of cold water in Christ's name and lose our reward. But there is a way of losing reward, and that is by giving up before we get to the finish line. The harvest is assured, but to those who labor faithfully to the finish. In due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. And the Bible tells us that we can forfeit the harvest by giving up too soon. Isn't that what the Apostle John tells us in 2 John and verse 8? He says, look to yourselves that we do not lose those things we worked for, but that we may receive a full reward. Look to yourselves that we do not lose those things we worked for, but that we may receive a full reward. You'll have to look at that verse in the context and know particularly what John was talking about, but the principle is clear. It is possible to lose the harvest that you have labored for, or at least a portion of it. It's possible to work hard and have the prospect of great harvest, but then in some way to lose your harvest because you have not looked carefully to yourselves and to the instructions of God's Word. Don't do that, says the Apostle John. Don't do that. Don't work long and hard for most of the day and then stop before the day is over. In due season, you shall reap if you do not lose heart. And that's why we must gird up the loins of our mind. That's why we must keep our faith focused upon Christ until the very end. That's why we must be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. 1 Corinthians 15:58. That's why we have to hear the words of the Apostle Paul as he was facing his execution just probably weeks away when he wrote these words, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, there's laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me on that day. And not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing. I fought a good fight. I finished the course. I've kept the faith. Henceforth, the old King James says, there's a connection here. For that reason, because I have persevered to the very finish, for that reason I know that there's laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which I will receive on the day of Christ's appearing, his second coming. I'm not even going to get it when I lay my life down here, but it is assured it will come. I know it will come because by the grace of God, I know I have persevered to the very end. And therefore I know that I shall receive the rewards of my labors. I shall receive that bountiful harvest in due season. And so, dear friends, don't be weary in doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Don't despair of achieving a harvest. Don't lose sight of the goal. Why are you doing what you're doing? It's not so much to receive rewards now, though sometimes God graciously grants certain rewards now, but that's not the goal. It is so that you will have rewards in the day of his appearing. And those rewards, as we know, we will cast at his feet, recognizing that we didn't really deserve them. But how wonderful to have rich rewards. How wonderful to have diadems encrusted with jewels of rich reward to throw at the feet of our Savior. How sad in that day to have scarcely anything to throw at his feet because we were not faithful. We became slack. We gave up before we got to the finish line. So be focused in your faith. Don't lose sight of why you're doing what you're doing. And don't give up before the end. But number three, be alert to your opportunities. Verse 10. Therefore, we read, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith. But it's the first part of that verse I'm focusing on now. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all. And this reminds us that we do have God-given opportunities. Therefore, as we have opportunity. That's saying that we do have them. Opportunities that have been given to us by God. That word opportunity has the idea of a decisive moment. A God-given opportunity. It can and probably does, in one respect, refer to the believer's entire lifetime. As you are given opportunity to serve the Lord upon the earth, do good. The time will come when you can't do that. The time will come when you will never again be able to present the gospel to an unconverted man or woman. The time is coming when you will never again be able to display a Christ-like testimony before someone who is outside of Christ and needs Christ. The time will come when there will be a lot of things that you have opportunity to do now that you will never have opportunity to do again. And God gives us particular opportunities along the way, which if we seize them, then we have gained them. But if we carelessly let them slide by, we shall never see those opportunities again. They're gone forever. Those decisive moments, those God-given opportunities. But this word can also suggest that there is a suitable time for particular kinds of sowing. As there is a time for reaping, so there is a time for sowing. As there are different harvest times for particular forms of doing good, so there are different sowing times for particular forms of doing good. And the wise believer will seek God's direction and wisdom to know when that opportune time has arrived to do this as opposed to that. And when those times come, we must seize them. We must be alert to them. We must recognize them. God gives the opportunities. We don't make them. We recognize them and receive them. and actively sees them. God isn't pleased when we go barging along like a bull in a china shop, forcing opportunities where they do not exist. But neither is God honored when He deposits wonderful opportunities along our pathway, and we are so distracted by other things that we don't recognize them, and so they slip right by. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all. Literally, work the good. Here the idea of work is introduced into the doing good. As we have opportunity, let us work the good. It is work, isn't it? That's why we get weary. If it wasn't work, we'd never get weary. But it is work. While we have opportunity, let us work. The day is coming when no man can work. Remember Christ saying that? Let us work. I must work the works of Him that sent me while it is yet day. The night cometh when no man shall work. The day of opportunity is now. The night is coming when there be no more opportunity. Therefore, let us work the good. Let us work the work while we have opportunity. Because eventually those opportunities are going to be gone. And so we have opportunity. In fact, the text suggests to us that in one way of speaking, we have unlimited opportunities. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all. To all. And that's a big word. All. And it's obvious that he's talking here about all without distinction, not all without exception. We won't have opportunity, any one of us, to do good to every individual person in all the world. All without exception. But he tells us that we should be alert to doing good to all kinds of people without distinction. In this verse, it's obvious that he's talking about to the lost as well as to the saved. That's the contrast. Let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith. And so there is, first of all, a recognition that we have a responsibility to do good to every person, every kind of person in our experience that God brings across our path. In other words, we don't make distinctions in who we do good to based upon race. We don't make distinctions in who we do good to based upon class. They're not my class of people, so I won't have anything to do with them. We don't make distinctions as to who we do good to based upon region of the country or based even upon religion or anything else. We are to seize the opportunity to actively do good to all kinds of people that God brings into our lives. And many of God's people fail to serve the Lord well at this very point. I remember reading with interest the biography of a great Christian of a bygone era who did accomplish many good things, but his life was sadly marred by an unrelenting prejudice which he had, a racial prejudice and a regional prejudice, and he seemed unable to have any kind thoughts in certain directions. Everything that he did that was good had to be focused on a narrowly defined group of people, and he had nothing but animosity toward others. That's not Christ-like. That's not biblical. That's not God-honoring. If we had no other verse in all the Bible but this one, this verse would dispel that idea, and there are many others to teach us better besides this one. But here it is. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us actively do good to all kinds of people, regardless of who they may be. But furthermore, I think this word all is here to tell us that every one of us have unlimited opportunities to serve the Lord. In other words, you're not going to run out of potential people that you can do good to. You have unlimited opportunities for good now, while God has given you life and breath upon the earth. You have unlimited opportunities to display a good testimony before watching eyes. You have unlimited opportunities to perform a good deed to those who are hurting. maybe even to those who are skeptical regarding the Christian faith. You have unlimited opportunities to speak a thoughtful witness to those who need Christ. They're all around you. All around you. And while we have opportunity, let us do good to all. Your opportunities to do good are virtually limitless. If you have succumbed to the wrong thinking that you are being denied opportunity to serve Christ for some reason or another, you are not thinking like the Apostle Paul. Lift up your eyes. Look on the fields. They are white all ready to harvest. Lift up your eyes and look at all the alls all around you and recognize that there is no limit to the opportunities for doing good for Christ's sake. Maybe you don't have the opportunity at the moment to do exactly what you would prefer to do in the service of Christ. Maybe you don't have the opportunity at the moment to do exactly what you used to do in the service of Christ. Maybe you don't have the opportunity at the moment to do exactly what you aspire to do in service for Christ. But all the opportunities that you can possibly fulfill are around you. If you'll recognize them, look around and get busy. God is the one who gives opportunities. If God has sovereignly shut one door, it's because He has opened others. Don't be so stubborn that you are staring at the closed door rather than looking for the open ones and seizing the opportunities which are all around you. They are plenteous. You have them in your family. You have them in your neighborhood. You have them on your job. You have them at school. There never comes a time in life where there's no other opportunity to serve the Lord. My dear father-in-law, such a wonderful example of that. Age and time has robbed him of so many of the abilities which he enjoyed in times past in serving the Lord. He can scarcely hear. He can scarcely see. He has grown feeble, as we know. And what is he doing? He's making it his job to witness to telemarketers. Who else would think of that? He prays for them. He waits for them to call. He looks for opportunities to witness to them for the gospel. What a surprise they get. They want to sell him something. He listens patiently and says, "Now that I have listened to you, would you be willing to listen to me for a few moments?" And he's got them. Who but a very extremely rude person would say no after he has patiently listened to them. What has he done? He sees the opportunity that God has given him. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all. The opportunities are all around. But the text does not close without adding this word, which is number 4, be discerning in your priorities. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith. And now, though Paul has said there are limitless opportunities, there are no distinctions made in who we ought to do good to, nevertheless, there are some priorities in our attention and thinking and energies, and we need to recognize what they are, for they have been given to us by God. And so we need to be discerning in our priorities, because no one can do everything, right? The word for those who have grown slack is, do not grow weary in well-doing. The word for those who think you have no opportunities is, therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all. But the word for those who are facing more opportunities than they know what to do with is, set your priorities wisely and thoughtfully according to the Word of God. Be discerning in your priorities, because we can't do everything, therefore we must establish priorities. Let us do good to all, but especially. And that word right there establishes priorities in our energies. And we must establish priorities according to our individual circumstances, which are different for every one of us and constantly changing during our lifetimes. What we were able to do yesterday, we cannot do today because of different circumstances that have come into our lives that may have to do with health or may have to do with changes in jobs or changes in family circumstances. And so, according to our individual circumstances, according to our limited abilities, for none of us has all abilities, according to our God-given responsibilities, we must establish priorities. But we don't end with that word. The necessity of establishing priorities, as important as that is. But we conclude by reminding you that the priorities we establish must be God-ordained priorities. God-given priorities. Yes, wisdom dictates that we weigh our priorities and select them carefully, but our status as soldiers of the Lord Jesus Christ demands that we listen to our commander-in-chief and set the priorities which he gives to us, not the ones that we think ought to be the right priority. And so, therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith. And here's a God-given priority. We must establish the biblical priority in what claim is laid upon our energies and time and labors. And the biblical priority is the household of faith first. Household of faith, literally kinsmen belonging to the faith. Kinsmen belonging to the faith, the family of God. The household, the family of faith. Paul is telling us here, as he has told us elsewhere, that the lost world is not our first priority. Surprise, surprise, surprise to people who have never seen this in the Bible before. Surprise, surprise, surprise to those who have perhaps heard others emphasizing that our first and most important responsibility is to the lost world around us. That is an important responsibility. We cannot divest ourselves of that. We cannot ignore the all who are around us. We cannot ignore the Great Commission of Christ. We cannot ignore our responsibility to preach the gospel to every creature and to have a concern for those who are lost around us. But in the midst of all of that, we must not make that priority our main priority in disobedience to what the Bible says. The Bible says our first priority is not the lost world around us. We should do good to all. But our first priority is to the household of faith, especially those who are of the household of faith. And thus we learn that the family of God claims our first priority in Christian labor. Paul said as much in Ephesians chapter 4, when he said in verse 11, "And he, that is Christ, gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry," for what? The edifying or the building up of the body of Christ. That's interesting. He goes on, "Till we all come to the unity of the faith, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro, but speaking the truth in love may grow up in all things unto him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies according to the effect working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love." Now, I wouldn't want to dismiss from that text entirely the concept of building up the body of Christ by evangelizing and adding members to the body. But the main emphasis here is upon the parts of the body ministering to the other parts of the body to the greater health and strength of the body. Every part in the body doing for the body what that part of the body was designed to do, the result being that the whole body is strengthened and helped. The body of Christ. We're all individual members, individual parts of the body, and we all work together in unity. And our first responsibility is to minister to one another in the body of Christ. And we learn, therefore, that ministering to the world, while ignoring the family of faith is an unbiblical practice. It is ignoring the biblical priority to especially minister to those who are of the household of faith. And listen to me now. I'm going to probably irritate some of you in saying this, but I want to say it very thoughtfully and carefully. Ministering to your family while avoiding active involvement with the community of believers is an unbiblical priority. Ministering to your family while avoiding active involvement with the community of believers is an unbiblical priority. Oh, but you say the family is first. The family came first. It was created in the Garden of Eden. The church didn't come until Pentecost. The family is the foundation stone of the church and of society. Family must be first priority. Why? The Bible tells us if a man provide not for his own, especially of those for those of his own house, he's denied the faith and is worse than an infidel. And I would say yes, 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 and yes. All that is true. But that's true in concert with what else the Bible says. You can't take a truth and run off with it, ignoring other truths. Biblical truth. And we tend to do that. We're people of extremes, and the pendulum swings back and forth. And because we've been through a period in American society where the family and the home has been under such terrible assault, and divorces have soared, and families have been torn apart, and we're still having great assault upon the family, and it hasn't quit, and it's not going to let up anytime soon unless God sends great revival. It is necessary that we emphasize what the Bible teaches about the family. That's vitally important. It is important that we protect our families, that we give ourselves to the responsibilities that we have for our families, that we make our families very important in our lives. But again, if we do that, as some people do, to the extent of making the family the whole focus and virtually ignoring their responsibility to the family of God, the family of faith, you have ignored what God has said. You don't set the priorities according to what you think is wise. You set the priorities according to what Christ tells us. He's the head of the church. What he tells us through his apostles. Maybe the great decline in our family today is not... Don't be so narrow in your focus. Don't assume that the problem is because we haven't focused enough upon the family. Maybe the problem really is bigger than that. Maybe the real problem is deterioration in the church. Maybe it's because we haven't been as faithful to our churches, to our church responsibilities, and to insisting that our churches be the biblical churches that they're supposed to be. Maybe that's the reason, above other reasons, why our families are in the bad shape that they are. And you can build up the family with all the bricks and mortars you want, but if you ignore the church that Christ gave to bring strength and truth and grace and light and help to the families, then you have misplaced your priorities and you're not going to get the result that you desire. And there are many scriptural reasons for me to say what I have said. We're all familiar with the words of Christ in Matthew 10:37. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Be careful. Be careful that you don't make your family an idol that is actually claiming more of your devotion than Christ himself, though you probably would have difficulty recognizing that that's what you're doing. But think about it. Be careful. I remember the words of Christ in Mark chapter 3. Then his brothers and his mother came, and standing outside, they sent to him, calling him. And a multitude was sitting around him, and they said to him, "Look, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you." But he answered them, saying, "Who is my mother or my brothers?" And he looked around in a circle on those who sat about him and said, "Here is my mother and my brothers. For whosoever does the will of God is my brother and my sister and mother." What was Christ saying? He was saying the family of God takes priority over the nuclear family, over earthly family. That's the point he was making. My mother, blessed mother, and brothers, do not lay claim upon me ahead of these who are my brothers and sisters in the family of God. Think about that. And did not our Lord demonstrate the same when he called his apostles to leave their fishing nets and what else? Their families, their wives, their children, and to follow him? We know that some of them had families. We know that Peter had a wife and a mother-in-law. And it was Christ's requirement that they leave all of that and follow him. We sang about it this morning, didn't we? What did we sing? Jesus calls us o'er the tumult, as of old apostles heard it by the Galilean lake, turned from home and toil and kindred, leaving all for his dear sake. Some would say those apostles sinned against God. They made the service of Christ a higher priority than their family. They shouldn't have done that. Well, if they shouldn't have, then Christ sinned, didn't he? And that's blasphemous. Now, don't misunderstand me. I'm not suggesting that we should use serving Christ as an excuse for ignoring our God-given responsibilities to our family. We should not. And such an excuse will never stand in the day of Christ. But we must let the Bible define those responsibilities. We must let the Bible shape our priorities. We must not be like reactionaries running around trying to stick our finger in the holes in the dike and figuring out where we think the holes, the most important holes are, and we're going to plug the holes that we think are most important. We better listen to Christ and have him tell us which holes are most important and where our priorities are. And he tells us, therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith. And what our Lord is telling us is this, that ministering to your family while avoiding active involvement with the community of believers is an unbiblical priority. You are not conducting your Christian life, your Christian ministry, your Christian labors in the way that Christ has told you to do if you are doing that. If you want to reap a harvest, then you'll have to follow the instructions that Christ has given us for harvest. We must be very discerning. We must be very obedient to the Word of God. But let us not grow weary while doing good. For in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith. Don't give up. Don't grow weary. Don't slacken. Keep your eyes on the goal. You have run well. Don't cancel your labors by quitting too soon. There's no retirement in serving God. You're closer to the goal than you've ever been before. Don't slacken up yet. Keep on keeping on until Christ calls you home to your heavenly rest and your heavenly reward. Shall we pray? Keep us, Lord. Oh, keep us cleaving to thyself and still believing till the hour of our receiving promised joys with thee. Amen.